Please open your Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, and please stand in reverence as we read God's perfect and holy word together this evening. David writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Let's pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight as your church, your body, your family, your people, and to hear your word again together. God, I pray that you would teach us tonight. But God, not only that, God, I pray that you would transform us tonight, that you would do a supernatural work in our hearts, that this church, this body, would be a body that dwells in unity in the gospel. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I will never forget it. After a Sunday morning worship service, and I walked up to this lady in the church who I'd always spoken to, who had always been so kind to me, and she looked at me in the eye and she said these words, "Casey, I used to think you were the sweetest young man, but not anymore." And I was heartbroken. This woman had always been kind to me. She was always speaking to me. She had always gone out of her way to let me know that she loved me. And here she was telling me that she, quite frankly, didn't like me anymore. Now, what had changed in our relationship? Well, a lot had changed. See, a lot had changed in the church. The church was in a transition period. And there wasn't a leader at the time. And so the void that had been created by the fact that there was not a pastor in place caused two factions to rise up in the midst of the congregation. You had one faction over here who wanted to go back to the way things used to be before the last pastor had come. And you had another faction over here of mainly newer people who had come since the last pastor had been there. And they wanted to stay the course. They wanted to keep going in the same direction. And me and this sweet lady simply found ourselves on opposite sides. And it became personal. It became very personal. And it became an ugly sight, an ugly scene. It wasn't pretty. Week after week after week, there was conflict. Week after week after week, there were secret meetings being held and people whispering in the corner and people recruiting people within the church. Whose side are you going to be on? Are you going to come over here? Are you going to support our side? Are you going to support their side? If we split this church, who's keeping the building? And it's never... That's something I never want to be a part of again the rest of my life. I would guess that I'm probably not the only person in this room that has been through an experience like that. Sadly, this story has been repeated way too many times in the modern evangelical church. Well, Psalm 133 is written to combat that whole mentality. It is written to put that mentality to death. It is a song of ascents, which means that this was a song that the Israelites would have sung as pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the festivals to worship. And David begins with this word, "Behold." This word of emphasis, this word that simply means, notice what I'm about to say. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Brothers here, this is written in the context of worship. And so this obviously would include familial relationships, but it transcended that. This is a psalm about the people of God. Brothers in the Lord, God's people. How good and how pleasant it is when those brothers dwell in unity. That's how the psalm begins. With the simple affirmation that unity is a very good thing, and we should treasure it with all of our hearts. I'd be remiss if I didn't pause at this point before we go any further tonight and simply note that it is a special time to be a part of this congregation for that very reason. I don't know if some of you may not have been around very long. Some of you may not be too in tune with the inner workings of Ashland, but I want to tell you, as a testimony to God's grace, that this is the most unified church I have ever been around in these days. And every second of it, we should be thankful to God for. But the psalm doesn't just want to tell us how good unity is. It does that. It wants us to know. It wants us to know that this is a special reality. It's not something that we can manufacture on our own. But it also goes in depth in telling us where unity comes from. Unity has a source. And David is going to use two images to help us understand the source of unity. And the first one is found in verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now this probably seems like a very strange image to you. It did to me. But I want you to understand, it was very tied culturally. I was trying to think of a cultural equivalent for me. If I was going to try to explain someone, use a cultural illustration of unity, what would I do? Imagine these people coming from the future, coming back here, and they're saying, "Casey, what? Show me unity here." I would probably take them to an Atlanta Braves game where 40,000 people stand up in unison and begin chopping their arm like this, chanting this Indian song that I won't try to impersonate for you right now, simultaneously. They would look at me like I'm crazy. I think many of us look at verse 2 and think, what in the world does this have to do with unity? Well, it has a lot to do with unity. This isn't an arbitrary image. He brings up oil being poured down on the head. And as we keep going, we get more details and we begin to formulate a picture of what he's describing. The oil begins on the head, but it doesn't stop there. It continues to run down on the beard. I don't need to remind you at this point that a beard is the supreme symbol of manhood. And that's all I will say at that point. Pastor Nate, that was for you. But a beard, it's not just any beard he's referring to here. It's a specific beard. And this is the key point. Unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of who? On the beard of Aaron. Aaron, the high priest of Israel. The person who stood between the sinful people of Israel and the holy creator God, covenant Lord Yahweh. The one who interceded for the people and the one who represented God to the people. This is the figure that verse 2 is pointing us to. And the oil doesn't stop on the beard of Aaron. It continues to run down onto the collar of his robes. And if you look back into the Bible and begin to study the garments that the priest wore, you will notice that he wore a necklace of 12 stones, each one of those stones inscribed with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. this downward flow of oil onto the head of the high priest, down onto his beard, down onto his necklace, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. The oneness being celebrated here is the unity between God's people gathered in worship and their priest. That's the kind of unity that this is referring to. And we're going to come back to that in just a second. But I want you to see the second image first. Look with me at verse 3. The running down continues, but this time it's a different image. It is like the dew of Hermon. Now, this was a mountain range in northern Israel, and it was a mountain range that was known for its moisture. If you would have said the dew of Hermon, the people would have known what you were referring to. This was a common image. This mountain, this misty mountain, this mountain covered with dew, this mountain that represented in so many ways fertility. But the dew runs down from there. That's where it begins, but look where it continues, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, Zion is in the southern part of Israel. Zion is actually in Judah. So the imagery here is that the dew is running down from this mountain range that is in the northern part of Israel, and it's falling down upon the mountains of Zion in the south. And the point of both of these images is found at the last part of verse 3. For there, on Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This word command is the only verb used in the entirety of this psalm. And it's the most important verb. Because the point that the psalmist is trying to make for us is that the only source of true unity is God Himself. He commands unity. He brings it down. And every one of these images, both of these images are representing that fact. From high to low, unity is running down. Unity is running down the mountain. Unity is running down the priest onto the people from God. That's what the imagery is meant for us to understand. And this has eternal ramifications because the mountains of Zion are also the mountains in the New Jerusalem where we will spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the reality here at the end of Psalm 133 is that this type of unity is not just a temporal thing. This type of unity is what God is driving entire history toward. His people will dwell together in unity forever and ever and ever for all eternity. And that's His idea. That's His plan. There's a ton of implications of this for us. One of the implications for us is that any one of us who struggles with a lack of unity, any of us who struggles with slander and gossip and causing division and strife in the church, the problem we have, if that is a description of us this evening, is not a horizontal problem with one another. If God is the source of unity and we are the source of disunity, then our problem is not primarily with one another, our problem is with God. And that's a really important thing to grasp. Because to be honest with you, that applies to every human relationship you've ever had. You have marital problems, you have God problems. You have problems getting along with coworkers, you have God problems. If you have problems in the church, it is a God problem. But let's return back to this image of the priest. We read this description of Aaron. We read this description of the priest with the oil running down his beard, running down his head, running down onto the collar of his robes. We flip over to the New Testament. We flip over to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, and we read this. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Aaron is just a shadow of a greater priest who came later. And this priest only had to make one sacrifice for sins. And this priest never had to make a sacrifice for his own sins because he had none. And this priest didn't just exist in an earthly shadow of the temple which represented heaven. This priest actually ascended into heaven, where he is at the right hand of God as we speak, interceding on behalf of his people. This priest's name is Jesus the Christ. And he is our high priest. And because of him, we are able to read Psalm 133 as a promise of blessing for the church. Unity has its ultimate fulfillment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Belongs to the church. It's given by God. It's won by the priestly work of Christ, where he interceded for us, where he was sacrificed on our behalf, where he paid the penalty of our sins in full, closing the gap between holy God and sinful man. Unity, therefore, isn't just an Old Testament issue. Unity is a gospel issue. Unity is all about the way you and I live every single minute of every single day of our lives. Think back with me to the fall of man. Adam and Eve living in perfect harmony. Adam and Eve living in the garden. Adam and Eve given everything they needed by God to live godly, obedient lives before him for what would have been forever. But as soon as they rebelled, as soon as sin entered the world, what immediately happened? The harmony was broken. God tells Eve, you are going to want to rule over your husband. There is going to be relational conflict in the world now. Adam and Eve have two sons, and one of them kills the other. And we keep reading all the way through Genesis, and there are people killing one another. There are racial wars going on. There's marital strife going on. There's familial strife going on. On every level of human society, there is a lack of harmony. Our sin has done that. We are responsible, ultimately, for the shape of our world today. But the gospel changes all that. God doesn't sit idly by and watch the world that he created destroy itself, though he justly and righteously could. He sends a Savior. He sends the perfect man, the God-man, into the world to die on the cross and not only to reconcile sinful humanity to God, but get this, that's not where it ends. He does that, but he also dies to reconcile sinful humanity to one another. The gospel has vertical and horizontal dimensions. And this is why Paul in the New Testament so aggressively opposes division at almost every turn. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First 4 verses. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, unbelievers. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What was the problem in the Corinthian church? In fact, if you did a study of Paul's New Testament letters, virtually every single letter that Paul writes has some reference to unity. It's at the top of the apostles' agenda. Why is that? Because to cause division is to live as if we are unredeemed. To mess up the unity of God's people is to deny the gospel. Jesus came to bring harmony to God's people. If I am in the midst of God's people causing disharmony, then I am opposing the very work of Christ. I am living as an enemy of the gospel. And Paul says, I can't even treat you as a Christian if you are living that way. This has implications for us, many. From time to time, I encounter people who are coming through the church who just can't seem to be content anywhere. And as you begin to talk to them more and more, you begin to realize that this is about the fifth church they've been to in the past year. And with every church they visit, there is a trail of complaints. These people did this. This church did that. This church didn't have this. And you begin to realize, as you talk to these people more and more and more, that the problem in their heart is not with any of the churches. The problem is a problem with their heart. The problem is a failure to believe and apply the gospel. Listen, church, if you cannot coexist and live in harmony with other Bible-believing, gospel-prizing Christians, the problem is you. It's you. It's not any other church. This is the reason why the pastors and staff of this congregation have a zero-tolerance policy toward people causing division. There have been people who wanted to be members of this church that the pastors of this church have turned away because they came here in a divisive spirit. It is the leadership of this church's obligation to maintain the unity of the body. To gossip, to slander, to plant seeds of division, to whisper in the corner is always rooted in self-exaltation. It is always an attempt to build a private kingdom in competition to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is always the preference. It is always the exaltation of preference over truth and it has no place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just the pastors and leaders' responsibility to combat that. It is also every member of this body's responsibility to combat that. You and I must not sit idly by and listen to gossip and slander and attempts to cause division and not confront it. Because by not confronting it, we are participating in it. The image that Paul so powerfully uses over and over again in the New Testament to describe this wonderful gift of unity is the image of the body. The body of Christ. Each member of the church is a different part of the body. And you have the noses, and you have the mouths, and you have the ears, and you have the hands, and you have the feet, and you have all of the different parts of the body. And what would happen if just one of those parts of your body stopped working? What would happen? Well, wouldn't it affect the entirety of your body? Wouldn't the entire harmony of the body be at stake if certain parts of your body quit pulling their weight? If your eyes quit seeing, if your hands quit moving, if your feet quit working, the entire body would be in jeopardy. And this image is a gift to us because it describes for us another way that we can be in danger of harming the unity of the body, and that is simply by not using the gift that God has given us in the context of the body. You are a member of the body. I am a member of the body. If I am lazy in the context of the body, if I am not pulling my weight in the context of the body, then I too am harming the harmony and unity of the body, of the church. One of the amazing features of Psalm 133 is in verse 3. Where it describes the two mountains, it describes Hermon, and it describes Zion. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you'll know that the kingdom of Israel was divided into two. Hermon was a part of Israel, and Zion was a part of Judah. And there was actually quite a bit of strife and conflict between those two portions of the kingdom when that happened. So this imagery is actually even more powerful on that level because it shows that even these two groups of people within Israel, Hermon representing Israel in the north and Zion representing Judah in the south, will be united by God. That the Lord of the universe will not allow strife and division among His people. He breaks down every cultural, racial, socioeconomic distinction. We get to the New Testament and we read passages that tell us there will be neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Nothing can divide us. Unity doesn't even just mean that we tolerate one another. Unity doesn't even mean that, okay, we're colorblind in the church. That's a weak way of thinking about unity. We don't just tolerate our differences. Unity means that we celebrate our differences as we cling to Christ. We prize our differences. We thank God that there are other people in this congregation who are not like I am. There are other people in this congregation who look different than me. There are other people in this congregation who have different preferences than me. There are some of you who like to sing hymns. There are some of you who like Southern gospel. There are some of you who like contemporary Christian music. There are some of you who like Christian rap. And you know what? At the end of the day, as long as we are all focused on Christ, those different expressions are glorious in His sight. We don't just tolerate one another. We celebrate one another. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Let's pray.